Nice to see us all gather together in one service, isn't it? And I know some of you are struggling a little bit to find spouses or a place to sit, especially this section over here who always sits in the exact same place week after week. You guys do the same thing, so don't act like you're all that. So last time I preached, my youngest granddaughter who lives in Orlando apparently was watching me on the video feed and talking to me and was rather disappointed. Perhaps even frustrated that I wasn't responding. So, to get this out of the way, so good morning, Letty. So glad you're here. Hope you're watching. If you don't have a sack of donut holes, tell your father to go to the store and pick you up some. You're welcome, Andrew. So, I'm Steve Lyons, one of the elders here at Redemption. It's good to be here. So a number of years ago, I frequently traveled for work by plane. And I remember on one occasion in a plane, I think at the time probably returning from St. Louis, and as the plane approached KCI and started its descent, I remember that there was a child up ahead of me that started to cry. And the closer we got to the runway, the louder the cry became. You know, I'd worked all week, and I was tired. I could tell that, frankly, I and my fellow passengers were becoming increasingly uneasy, even annoyed, I'm ashamed to say. I mean, good grief, the child was disrupting our flight, right? No one wants to hear that. I was clearly not very understanding or sympathetic, or moreover, empathetic in that situation, because I had been in the same boat, right? Perhaps not on a plane, but in other situations where your child is not acting as it should. Kind of, though I don't remember ever thinking this specifically, but had that mentality of children are to be seen, not heard, right? Perhaps you grew up in a home or an environment that was like that, perhaps. And I hope it's not, but perhaps even your home might be a little bit like that. And if so, then listen carefully, because I'm going to challenge you in that regard. Upon landing, there was a sudden stop to the crying. So I thought to myself, even if that happened, it was so sudden that it drew my attention. So I began to think, was there just, this was a toddler. Was it just this uneasing? Perhaps this was the first flight that this child had taken. Was there just a weird, that weird feeling, right, as you start to descend? Perhaps the ears were starting to feel, and just the tension, right? Even if it wasn't hurting, which it could have, because I know some of us experienced that, just the discomfort and the unexpected pressure on the ears started to, perhaps, was doing it. And again, I think there was something associated with that, because it was such a sudden end to the crying. Afterwards, man, I felt guilty. I was embarrassed by my thoughts. Now, I will tell you this, that since then, I have become much more tolerant. I often pray for families as they come on to the plane, just knowing what might be ahead. We were on a recent flight, Penny and I turned around, and just there was these two little ones. One was very, very young. The other little girl was playing with something, And I said something to the effect, hey, Penny and I, don't worry, we love your kids, don't worry about it. I said something like, and we'll probably laugh, and my wife was saying, but not at you. We're not going to laugh at you. We'll laugh because we just enjoy the sounds of children. But I think sometimes as adults, and frankly, I am perhaps ashamed to say that as sometimes we get older, perhaps, and less removed from having children in our home, that we sometimes can become more intolerant of children, right? And we start to be annoyed by the sounds and those kinds of things. And I think that's a real shame. It seems, though, that maybe in some respects our, at least as a church, as a body, that we are here at Redemption, I'm quite proud of the fact that, and happy with the fact that we invite our children in. We encourage them to be here. We are not just tolerant of the sounds and the noise, but we embrace it. right? We enjoy those kinds of things. So again, as parents, I hope that you appreciate that. I hope that you know that of the elders and those that preach, that we do enjoy your children and want them to be here. You know, as he does frequently, Jesus turns the disciples' world on its head in our passage that we're going to look at this morning. Not only does he literally and figuratively embrace children, despite the disciples' best efforts to keep him from being annoyed or perhaps distracted by them, he also holds them up as the personification, the epitome of those that will inherit the kingdom of God. So with that, I invite you to turn in your Bibles to Mark chapter 10. We're going to read just four verses, 13 through 16. And I'm looking forward to this morning. I was telling the elders this morning as we were praying that, you know, there's only four verses, so I've been able to really dig in. You know, we are a church that believes that every single word in Scripture is there for a reason. Now, granted, it was in the original, but even the translations that we have are very true to the original texts. There's a lot of history about that, a lot of proof of those kinds of things. So I am not suggesting in any way that it's not good that we look at everything, but there might be times that we overdo it. I think sometimes we read into Scripture. So I hope that I'm not doing that this morning or overdoing some verses, but I think at least that we're going to look very carefully at each of those four verses. So again, chapter 10, verses 13 through 16. And they were bringing children to him that he might touch them. And the disciples rebuked them. But when Jesus saw it, he was indignant and said to them, "Let the children come to me and do not hinder them, for to such belongs the kingdom of God. Truly I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God like a child shall not enter it." And he took them in his arms and blessed them, laying his hands on them. So let's get a picture of these verses. So first of all, I don't think there is any evidence that the previous section that Elder Josh covered last week regarding divorce is really separated in any time or location from what we have here. So if you go back to Mark 10:10, it says this, "And in the house the disciples asked him again about this matter." So seemingly they were outside, but then they came into the house, which is not unusual. It was more of a private setting, and that was an opportunity for the disciples to dig in a little bit, to ask a question, to get a little bit further information about what Jesus had been just talking about regarding divorce. So in this setting then, it's not surprising, if you will, in some respects, that they had this sense that the parents that were bringing the children were interrupting. Right? Certainly, you know, they were interrupting the correspondence and the conversation that the disciples were having with Jesus. I suspect that even after Jesus responded in the latter part of that previous section in verses 11 and 12, that they still had more questions. And now their parents that are somewhere, they're outside trying to make their way into the house. And of course, the disciples have a history, don't they, of being dismissive when people's presence have been inconvenient. In Mark chapter 6:36, just before Jesus feeds the 5,000, the disciples' request is to Jesus is, just send them away. They can go into the surrounding countryside and villages and buy themselves something to eat. And Jesus responds by, "You feed them." And of course, then they begin to panic. They try to figure out what to do with the few fish and a few loaves of bread. And before long, 5,000 men and their families were fed. In Matthew 15:23, the Syrophoenician woman, which we've already talked about in earlier verses of Mark, but a little bit more detail in the account by Matthew. His disciples came to him and begged him, saying, "Send her away, for she is crying after us." So this persistent mother whose daughter is in need of Jesus' touch and healing is desperate to get an audience with him. And the disciples are just, "Would you just send her away? He's yelling at us. He's just creating commotion. Just get rid of her." So this is not unexpected. Now, also keep in mind, at least in this particular setting, that these are a group of young men. They're not married. They don't have kids of their own. They They've not experienced, right, a mother or a father that longs for their child to be touched by any rabbi, particularly Jesus. This section is just coming off a very tense interaction with the Pharisees. And I suspect that there's a little bit of chaos, right? I mean, there are parents that are, so this is my picture. Maybe I'm way off because there's not really any indication, but I get this sense in which parents are just pressing in. All of them are trying to get into the door of the house all together. They're all squeezing in. They all have their child, some of them toddlers. In Luke's account of this same section, he says that even infants were being brought by their parents in to see Jesus. You know, when I was young, the Lions clan would annually gather at my grandparents' small home in Alloway, Oklahoma. Look it up, Allowe, Oklahoma, town of about 95 people, just outside Nowata. You might know Nowata? No, never mind. You know, and outside, the chatter among the cousins would often be rather raucous, and there would be things going on. But inside the house, because it's small, it's confined, and I get this, but there still was this sense, as I had earlier on that flight from St. Louis, that children are to be seen, not heard. Children are to speak only when spoken to, right? And I think the disciples have this same mentality as they are probably in their mind justifying it, thinking, we just want to talk with Jesus, right? We don't want him to be interrupted. The rabbi doesn't have time for all of this nonsense and chaos. But instead, Jesus just flip-flops everything that they're thinking. So let's dig into this. First thing I think we should recognize is that we should accept children the way Jesus does. We're going to be looking at verses 13 and 14, first part of 14, as well as 16. I don't think I have it up there on the slide, but I want to bring 16 in as well because I think it makes sense in this particular sense in which we are to accept children the way Jesus does. And I had Greg read from Deuteronomy chapter 6. I want to remind you of that. In verses 6 and 7, and these words that I command you today shall be on your heart. So keep that in mind, parents, on your heart. And secondly, you shall teach them diligently to your children. You shall talk of them when you sit in your house, when you walk by the way, when you lie down, and when you rise. So parents, one, you are responsible for ensuring that God's word is on your heart. Psalm 119, 9 through 11. How can a young man keep his way pure? By guarding it according to your word. With my whole heart, the psalmist writes, I seek you. Let me not wander from your commandments. I have stored up your word in my heart that I might not sin against you. Now, many of you that have been around very long know the trials and tribulation of my grass, my yard, most of which the tribulations are a result of my own ineptitude, admittedly, and I've said that as much publicly, though I'm quite happy with the way it looks at the moment. But I think I've told Greg Lefman, you know, I'm one mistake away from a disaster, right? Something dumb that would change everything. But what I've learned above all is that the best defense against weeds in your yard is a healthy yard. Right? Healthy grass is the best defense against the weeds. It doesn't allow the weeds to grow up if you have healthy, mature grass. Same thing is true of our lives and our walk with the Lord. Your best defense against sin is a healthy, consistent intake of God's word. And it is your responsibility, parents, to start there, to have it on your heart. Next thing is that you need to bring it to your children. You need to teach them. So there's a couple of things I want to just draw to your attention and just challenge you with. One, don't relegate the spiritual development of your children to the church. Now, you may be alarmed by that, but hear me out. And I use the word relegate intentionally. Relegate is defined by it's to consign or dismiss to an inferior rank or position. Now, I'm not suggesting in any way that any of the teachers that are in children's ministry are inferior to you as in terms of the person. But in terms of the biblical mandate for parents to teach their children, that is an inferior approach. And if you are doing nothing with your children in the home, as is clearly outlined in Deuteronomy chapter 6, you are neglecting your responsibility, even your right and privilege as a parent to teach your children. And I think that the perhaps unintended consequence is that it dissects life when we do that, when we relegate our responsibility to the people in children's ministry of teaching our children. It dissects life into the sacred and the secular, the religious and the regular. I mean, if you're not regularly talking about the things of God in the home, you'll leave your children thinking that their walk with the Lord has no bearing or impact on their life outside the church. They will think it's only what I do here that makes sense, and what I talk about Jesus here is good. But once I walk outside the doors, my parents aren't teaching me anything. They aren't demonstrating. They aren't modeling that faith for me. And thus, it must not be important. Your children will come to think that there is no significance, no power in the name of Jesus. Secondly, don't relegate the worldview development of your children to society. Schools or daycare, television, news, children's programs, etc. Anything that is contrary to Scripture. It leads to nothing but a confused and sinful lifestyles. It's intolerance in the name of tolerance. It is, frankly, indoctrination. In her book, Faithfully Different, Natasha Crane cites a number of statistics. And so hopefully I won't bore you and your eyes roll back in your head, but I just think it's important for you to get a perspective on what is going on outside the walls of the church. And frankly, in many respects, as you'll see from these statistics, inside the walls of the church. According to Pew's Religious Landscape Studies, 65% of Americans say they are Christian. Well, you're thinking, well, that sounds pretty good, Steve. That means that's a pretty good statistic, right? That means 6 or 7 out of 10 teachers in the public schools are Christians. Most of my people that I work with are Christians. The people in the daycare, most of them are Christians. But let's examine that a little bit. And she says this, that sounds good, but this could be simply someone who says they're Christian simply because they were raised in a Christian home, even though they no longer have an active faith in Jesus. It's someone that generally agrees with Christian values but rejects core doctrinal tenets of Christianity. It's someone that perhaps rejects the authority of the Bible but considers themselves a Jesus follower. Someone perhaps that considers themselves a Christian but also holds beliefs that are in significant conflict with the biblical worldview. And finally, and perhaps maybe and thankfully, it's someone that does in fact hold to the tenets of historic Christian faith and is an active follower of Jesus. So 65%, that sounds good, but wait, there's more. I feel like a commercial on TV. American Culture and Faith Institute, their worldview measurement project, listen to these statistics. 10% of all Americans have a biblical worldview. 10%, 1 in 10. 4% of millennials, those of you that were born between 1981 and 1996, ages 26 to 41, have a biblical worldview. 4%. Arizona Christian University, in their American worldview inventory in 2020, they said that 6% of all Americans have a biblical worldview. In their study, 4% of 18 to 29-year-olds have a biblical worldview. Now, listen to this statistic. This one doesn't shock you. Nothing will. 21% of those attending evangelical Protestant churches have a biblical worldview. Remember what I said? Don't relegate your child's spiritual development to the church. Now, I hope at least at Redemption Bible Church, that 21% is part of who we are. But don't rely on that, parents. Barna Research, who probably is more familiar to you in terms of the company, lists this as what their criteria for what they determine as a biblical worldview. And all these things are good as I read through them, but I think they fall well short of a complete list of a biblical worldview. It is people, they say, that have an absolute moral truth and say that it exists. They say that the Bible is totally accurate in all its principles it teaches. Satan is a real being or force, not merely symbolic. The person cannot earn their way into heaven by trying to be good or doing good works. God is the all-knowing, all-powerful creator of the world who still rules the universe today. But even by those broad definition, their claim is that 17% of Christians who consider their faith important and attend church regularly hold to a biblical worldview. That is stunning. Shocking. The bottom line is a vast majority of Americans do not share the worldview that is held by those of us here at Redemption Bible Church. The psalmist writes in Psalm 78, verses 5 through 7, "The Lord established a testimony in Jacob and appointed a law in Israel, which he commanded our fathers to teach to their children, that the next generation might know them, the children yet unborn, and arise and tell them to their children." So why? That they should set their hope in God, and two, not forget the works of God, but keep his commandments. So parents, fathers that teach their children will help to ensure that, one, their children will set their hope in God, and two, that they will be obedient followers of him. Fathers, as the spiritual leader of your home, it is your responsibility to make your children and make sure your children are being taught. Now, of course, this doesn't mean that your wife can't also teach. Of course she can. But ultimately, the charge is yours. Do not neglect your children. All right, let's go on. Verse 14, chapter 10 of Mark. "But when Jesus saw it, he was indignant and said to them, 'Let the children come to me. Do not hinder them.'" I think it's important to note Jesus' reaction, which is only, so even though this particular account is given in all three of the synoptic gospels, so Matthew, Mark, and Luke, only Mark makes note of Jesus' indignant response. What does that mean? It means he was outraged. He was irate. The disciples had no right and no responsibility in determining who had access to Jesus. Likewise, the first thing I think we should learn from this is that we do not get to choose who is chosen. Ephesians 1 tells us that God alone has the right and the responsibility to choose. He predestines, he adopts, he redeems, he forgives, he guarantees our inheritance, which is sealed for us by the Holy Spirit, making it all that much more important that we, as Elder Josh said last week, that we are equally yoked. Young people, when you begin to ponder dating and to begin thinking about a spouse, make sure that it is someone that is a follower of Christ and shares your biblical worldview. If they don't, you are at risk of troubles ahead. Now, I'm not suggesting in any way that there are not hundreds, thousands of stories where a believing person marries an unbelieving spouse, and that spouse comes to Christ. I am that story. My wife was not a believer when we were married. Or when we got married. We're still married. Just to be clear. But it was only by the grace of God, because he had chosen her from before the time of creation. But had I known then what I know now, I'm not sure. No, I'm sure I wouldn't have risked it. It would have been the wrong thing to do. And secondly, we see in those verses that we must not be a hindrance to those that are coming to the Lord. More pointedly, as it relates to our children, in Ephesians chapter 6, verse 4, fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. Again, fathers, it is ultimately our responsibility to make sure that our children are being brought up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. And by the way, don't provoke them. Don't anger them. Don't mess it up. Happy Father's Day. You're welcome. In verse 16, I want to jump ahead because I think this really kind of combines now with the way in which Jesus views children. And he took them in his arms and blessed them. I'm already starting to tear up thinking about what's ahead. Laying his hands on them. And he took them in his arms. So one person in their commentary on this said this could be interpreted or translated, he folded the children into his arms and they snuggled their heads into the crook of his neck. As I read that, I was thinking of my granddaughter Annie, who's here, which makes it even all that more difficult to talk about, but just hard from an emotional standpoint. But I remember my son-in-law and my daughter holding her close, even in those times of uncertainty and not knowing what was ahead. Just close, longingly looking into her eyes, her sweet face. That's the kind of Jesus that we had. He is a good, good father, isn't he? He loves us. And I love the words. We are, because of that, we are who we are. Because of God's love. And he blessed them. Verse 16 says, Keith Troop, the teaching elder of Emmanuel Baptist Church in Bloomington, Illinois, says this about that particular word. First, he says that the usual Greek word meaning to bless is not used by Mark. Instead, Mark adds a preposition to the verb that is typically used to intensify or emphasize the blessing. So, and it's interesting because this particular word only occurs here in Mark. So Mark is making a very specific point about the kind of blessing that Jesus is offering to the children. Secondly, he goes on to say that the tense of the verb used indicates that Jesus blessed them one by one. He made time to spend with each of these children in order to show his grace and love toward them individually. So taking those two together, Keith suggests that we could interpret and translate verse 16 in this way. And he took them in his arms and blessed them fervently, one by one, laying his hands on them. Secondly, in this passage, I think then we should accept Jesus the way children do. So in verses 14, the latter part of 14 and 15, we see this. So again, verse 14. But when Jesus saw it, he was indignant and said to them, "Let the children come to me. Do not hinder them, for to such belongs the kingdom of God." So there's two things I think we need to note. One is, he says, "Let the children come to me." He didn't say, let the parents bring the children to me. And I think the implication here is that the children were eager to come to him. They were comfortable with him and drawn to him. They recognized his gentleness and loving kindness. They were not afraid of him. I had this image that one toddler, perhaps maybe, you know, coaxed a little bit by mom, starts to make his or her way up. And then as he does, then all the children kind of just follow suit because they're drawn to Jesus. And I don't see this nice, you know, it's kids, right? It's toddlers and moms that are pressing forward. There's not this nice little perfect line out the door. There are not people, you know, making sure that there's not ropes to go back and forth like there is at the amusement park. These are kids, right? I even have this image. Now, I don't want to suggest that it's just totally chaotic, but it's this sense that they're kind of on Jesus, right? Perhaps they're just kind of gathered around him. Maybe even there's like one mature 8 or 9 year old who's bringing their infant brother or sister to Jesus, right? And they're all gathered around Jesus, and he's holding and touching each and every one of them. I picture an ear-to-ear grin on the face of Jesus. Perhaps a chuckle or two can be heard from him. Perhaps even the children are gathered around him. He takes one of the infants, holds her close to his chest, and speaks a gentle blessing as the child looks brightly into Jesus' eyes. In the latter part of that verse 14, for to such belongs the kingdom of God. Regarding this verse, John MacArthur writes, these children were too young to exercise personal faith. Luke refers to them as infants, as I mentioned earlier. Therefore, it is all the more significant that Christ uses them to illustrate those who make up the kingdom of heaven. He says he blessed them in Mark 16, as we were just reading. God often shows a special mercy to those who, because of age or mental deficiency, are incapable of either faith or willful unbelief. In Jeremiah 19:4, they're called innocents. Now, but let's be careful. Innocence, Dr. MacArthur goes on to say, does not mean they are free from the inherited guilt and moral corruption of Adam's sin. They are not. But rather, that they are not culpable in the same sense as those whose sins are premeditated and deliberate. Jesus' words here suggest that God's mercy is graciously extended to infants so that those who die are sovereignly regenerated and granted entrance into the kingdom, not because they are deserving of heaven, but because God in his grace chooses to redeem them. What a comfort that is to me as a father, as a grandfather, as a friend, to know that children who are incapable and not culpable in the same sense that those of us who are older, that they are brought into heaven by the grace and mercy of God. And again, just to be sure that we don't think that children are these innocent, perfect children. They are not, right? From the moment we are conceived, we are cursed by the acts of Adam. Chris Mueller, in a sermon at Faith Bible Church, says this: children can blow us away with their innocence and insights. And innocence, again, I want to put that in the right context. But they also remind us just how sinful they can be, and thus we can be. And so he lists what are called the rules for toddlers as they are playing. So let me just share these, and I think you'll, particularly those of you that are parents, will resonate with these. Here's the first rule. If I like it, it's mine. If it's in my hand, it's mine. If I can take it from you, it's mine. If I've had it a little while ago, it's mine. If it's mine, it must never appear to be yours in any way. If I'm building something, all the pieces are mine. If it looks just like mine, it's mine. If I saw it first, it's mine. If you're playing with something and you put it down, it automatically becomes mine. And last but not least, if it's broken, it's yours. Ain't that the truth? Verse 15, Jesus says, "Truly I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God like a child shall not enter it." So we've already established that children are not without guilt, regardless of their age, even infants. Though they are saved by the grace and mercy of God in Jesus Christ, children, even infants, are not free from the effects of Adam's sin. So why then does Jesus say that to receive the kingdom of God, we must be as a child? And I think there are a lot of reasons, various things, even some things that we just kind of explored this morning. One is children are just, they're humble, right? They know that they are helpless. They're powerless. They have a trusting dependence on us as parents. In some ways, they recognize they have achieved nothing of value or virtue. They're completely open to the reception of the gift of salvation and His Jesus' continued grace in our lives. They know that they're not entitled. They have a simple, direct faith. They're even eager, as we saw in this passage this morning. They're sincere. So for those of us who already know Jesus as our Lord and Savior, let us repent today of any of the ways in which we have failed to accept and love children as Jesus did. And let us pray also for a renewal of a childlike faith in our own hearts. For those perhaps that are here who have not yet bowed the knee to Jesus as Lord and Savior, I urge you to acknowledge your spiritual helplessness before God, to simply receive the gift of eternal life that He offers you through His Son, Jesus Christ. For unless you receive the kingdom, His sovereign rule as a little child, there is no way you will ever enter the kingdom. I implore you, no matter what your age, to trust the Lord Jesus Christ as a little child. And this morning, as we turn our attention to the communion table, to all those who have placed their faith in Christ, I invite you to join together as we declare the Lord's death, remembering Jesus' ultimate sacrifice on the cross. Come to the table, take a piece of bread, and dip it in the cup. It is our practice here at Redemption that we would go along the outside walls. There will be deacons at the front serving you. You can take a piece of bread out of the bowl, dip it into the cup. You can partake there as you would like, or back to your seat if that would be more appropriate. And so the words of Paul as he draws our attention to the Lord in the Last Supper, writes in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 23 through 26, "For I have received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when He was betrayed, took bread, and when He gave thanks, He broke it and said, 'This is My body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of Me.' In the same way also, He took the cup after supper, saying, 'The cup, this cup is the new covenant in My blood. Do this as often as you drink in remembrance of Me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until He comes.'" Let's pray. Thank you, Father, that your Son Jesus has exemplified for us the way in which we should approach our children, the love that we should have for them, that we should embrace them, that we should care for them, that your word is very clear that it's our responsibility as parents to raise them up in your ways. We just ask your help with that, Father. The world is troubling and it's difficult, increasingly against those of us that are followers of you. Father, we then also just come to you as a child, eager, trusting, dependent, powerless, incapable, and knowing that you and you alone have accomplished the work on the cross, that your Son, Jesus Christ, and his death represented the sin of all of us. It was taken upon him. Then he was raised again on the third day, overcoming death, victorious, raising to new life. Father, we celebrate the death of your Son, Jesus, this morning. Thank you, Father. In Jesus' name, amen.